now and learn about this God that knows us completely. Our children can slip out for your time in the Scriptures. That'll be in the other room. And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for reading the text, and then we'll make our way to Hebrews chapter 12. But let's start in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And I want to read beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Such a privilege to open the Scriptures together, and let's listen to what God has to say. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Life is hard. In fact, in some ways, we need to be honest about this, life gets harder if you choose to become a follower of Jesus Christ, because now you have as your enemy the world, the flesh, and the devil, which previously held you captive and weren't all that concerned about you. But as the battle rages with these enemies against us, we can get weary, we can grow tired, we can get discouraged. We can even, as followers of Jesus, feel like throwing in the towel. So what is a pilgrim to do when that happens? We are in a series now we're calling Pilgrims in Progress. We've been reading Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan on Sunday evenings and discussing it, which we'll be doing again next Sunday evening. But in the mornings, we're looking at some pilgrims in God's Word. And if you'll take your Bible and go over to Hebrews chapter 11, that's where we have been the last 3 weeks. This morning, we're going to break into chapter 12, where we've been seeing some real pilgrims that served God in ages gone by, as recorded in God's Word. This book called Hebrews is so appropriate for us to answer the question, how do you keep going when you feel like throwing in the towel? Because this was the very thing the first century readers of this letter were facing. These are Jewish Christians. They've been raised in Judaism, but they've come to know Jesus as their Messiah. We were singing about Jesus the Messiah earlier. And so they've come to follow Jesus, and they've started on this journey, but they're receiving pressure from their families and persecution, honestly, to come back. And the writer is encouraging them in this 13-letter epistle to not give in. He's encouraging them to keep going. How do you motivate people who are discouraged when life's getting really hard? Well, he does it by putting the spotlight on Jesus Christ. In the first 7 chapters, we learn that Christ is superior to anyone else in the world. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he shows that the work that Jesus Christ accomplished is superior to anything anyone else has ever done, because he made an actual payment for sin so that we sinners could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. So if Christ is superior in who he is, and he's superior in what he has done, then it's unthinkable to try him out, so to speak, for a while and then think, well, I'm just going to go back to my old way. He's trying to encourage them to consider what they have if they have Christ. And then he lays before them in chapter 11 people who've gone before us. You see their names listed there. People like Abraham and Moses and Noah and Isaac and Daniel, people who've gone before us who no doubt were discouraged at times, but by faith persevered in the journey. So what should we do when life gets hard? Well, there's an unfortunate chapter break in our Bibles. Remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired. These were added centuries later just so we could find our way around. And chapter 12 actually continues the same thought of chapter 11. And we see the answer to our question, what do you do when you feel like throwing in the towel as a follower of Christ? And the answer is you do two things. One, you keep running. That's verse 1. And two, you keep remembering. Verses 2 and 3. When life gets hard, pilgrims keep running. And when life gets hard, pilgrims keep remembering. You've got your little insert in the bulletin there if you want to follow along, just as a way to remember these truths we're talking about this morning. Talk about them with your families later and so forth. Notice verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us, here's the key verb in this first verse, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Grammatically, this passage we're looking at has two main verbs and some participles that modify, and hence the two main points of this. The first main verb, as I just called attention to it, is this verb keep running, verse 1, and the main verb in the next section will be keep remembering. Here he says, let us run with perseverance. It's an exhortation. The Greek term trekomen could be translated, let's keep on running, because of course these are people who have started the race with Jesus, and he's writing to them saying, let's keep going. We're heading in this direction. This is no time to stop and certainly no time to turn back. This indicates that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We must exert effort, not to enter the Christian life, of course, but certainly to live it. We're running a race that began at the moment of our conversion, when we acknowledged to God, I'm a sinner, I'm separated from you by my sin, but you've sent your Son into the world to rescue me, and I now receive him as my Lord and Savior. From that point on, we're in a race. We're running in this direction. But, of course, Christians still get discouraged. Well, how do you keep running when you feel like stopping? Well, the rest of the verse tells us what's involved in running this race, namely two things. He tells us first that this race involves a crowd. Most of you know I ran cross country many years ago, and I ran a lot of races, and one of the things that is true of distance races is that you don't have much of a crowd. The crowd is there on Friday night for the big game. Crowd is not there on Saturday morning when the runners are out in the woods. You might have your fellow spectators and a few devoted parents and a few squirrels, and that's just about it. That's the crowd for a distance race. This is a different race, though. In this race, there's a crowd. The text says, therefore, since we are surrounded, King James says, compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses. Though we may feel like it at times, we're not alone in this race. We're actually, this verse reminds us, surrounded by witnesses. Who are these witnesses? And if they're surrounding us, why can't we see them? Well, the text calls them, the Greek word is martyron, from which we get our English word martyr. It's also translated witnesses. There's a different kind of crowd watching us. It's not a crowd actually that's looking at us. It's a crowd to which we are to look. I think he's talking about the previous men and women that are mentioned in the 11th chapter. This crowd that we are to look at, they're in heaven right now. But their names appear in black and white right in front of us. We've been looking at them the last 3 weeks or so. These martyrs that inspire us to keep running our race, they're Abel and Enoch and Noah and the rest. And what do these runners that have gone before us have in common? Well, what they have in common is, first, they're all people who exhibited faith. And, of course, we've learned that faith is trusting in the person of God and relying on the promises of God regardless of how you feel. And these were individuals that did that. Depending on His gracious help, they trusted in a person and relied on His promises and kept going regardless of how they felt. And no doubt many times they felt like turning back. And their names have been recorded by the Spirit of God through the human author. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but has been recorded for us so that we can see this hall of fame, if you will, these witnesses, this cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are not spectators. I don't believe the intent of this verse is to teach us that they're witnessing what we are doing. The Bible teaches there's a wall. I mean, when we leave this world, we're with the Lord. If we know Him, we're cast away from Him forever if we don't. But there's no coming back. They're not watching us, but we can see them because of the stories that have been given for us in the Scriptures, this cloud of witnesses. So I ask you this morning, do you hear them? Abel lived by faith, and it cost him his life because his brother hated him and slew him, but he finished his race. Noah lived by faith, and he built an ark, and people mocked him mercilessly, but he finished his race. Abraham obeyed God even when it didn't make sense, and he finished his race. And back in verse 13 of the 11th chapter, the writer makes this point. All these people were still living by faith when they died. So they have finished their race. They've gone before us. This is this great cloud of witnesses to which we look now as we wrestle with how hard it is in our race. The point is this. Others have finished the race. They didn't give up. They didn't quit when things got tough. They persevered. They kept taking God at His word. And we can do the same. We can finish our course, not because of who we are, but because of the one in whom we've placed our trust. The one who's so powerful that He conquered death lives in us. He helps us. Several years ago, a friend gave me one of those gadgets that test your problem-solving skills. A piece of wood with three pegs in it, an attached rope, and a ring. The object was to get the ring off. My family spent hours trying to figure that thing out. Every so often, one of us would say, I just don't think it's possible. I don't think you can get that ring off. So in June of that year, the Scioto Hills camp staff came to our house. And I don't know if it was Sherry or me, but one of us handed the little apparatus to Gary Storm and said, here's a puzzle for you. If you can figure it out, I'll give you $1 million. 20 minutes later, he handed back the ring, and we're still in Gary's debt. So. However, when you face a challenge, doesn't it encourage you to know that somebody else has accomplished the challenge? Somebody else has made it. Sure, the Christian life is hard. It's always been hard to live for God in this world. But when you look at this great cloud of witnesses, you see individuals who have made it. They fixed their eyes on God, and by His strength they reached the end of the course. And their examples shout to us, keep going. You can do this. You can do this in Christ. Now, some of you are thinking at this point, wait a minute. It takes more than hype to finish this race. Just because somebody else did it doesn't necessarily mean I can do it. It takes me back to when I was in junior high and I watched the high school cross-country race, and I saw some of the guys from the basketball team that were the stars on the basketball team the previous year out there running that particular race, and I thought, these guys are going to smoke. They're great athletes. And they came in dead last because they weren't cross-country runners. They hadn't worked out. They were just coming out to see what it was like. So you might be thinking, okay, just so that these others have made it, I need more than just examples of those who have made it. And thankfully, we have it right here. We have actually a strategy involved in running this race when you feel like quitting. And the strategy is very specific. It's in verse 1, and we see there are three decisions that we need to make if we're serious about finishing the race. Number 1, the text says to get rid of all hindrances. Notice it says there, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, here it is, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So the last thing we always did before a cross-country race, of course, was to remove your sweats. And you'd get to the point where you just had on just as little as possible. You had your shorts. And I remember vividly the state meet my sophomore year, always the first Saturday in November, run at 10 o'clock in the morning. And it was cold. It was like a morning like this. And everybody in the crowd, I mean, they're bundled up with their toboggans and everything else, and we're getting ready to go to the starting line, and so we're stripping down to our shorts. It was absolutely freezing cold. Why? Because the goal wasn't to be comfortable. The goal was to accomplish a mission. I think sometimes we forget that in the Christian life. The goal is not our comfort, it is to achieve our mission. And we're never off mission. So let me just meddle for a moment. On Friday, the deacons and I were having our meeting at Bob Evans, our monthly meeting, and the waitress that was taking care of us was just running herself like crazy, and she says, I just want to apologize. Somebody didn't show up this morning. I said, that's fine. Take your time. We're all right. She did a great job of taking care of us. She was actually the same one that took care of Dave and I last month when we were there. And I'd gotten to know her just a little bit. So at the end of the meal, we were there a couple hours, I said, hey, you got a minute? I want to ask you a question. I said, what's it like to take care of the church crowd on Sunday? And she sort of looked away and then she said, well, no, they're not all the same. That was her first word. They're not all the same. But she said, I'll tell you this. I will not work. I've been a waitress for 15 years, and I will not work Sunday morning anymore. I said, why not? She said, the church crowd is the hardest crowd. I said, in what way? She said, they are so demanding. I wanted to crawl under the table. And I said, thank you for being honest with us. She said, now you're not that way. You guys aren't that way. Thank you. I said, I appreciate you being honest with us. And I tell you, I'm going to take to heart what you've said. And I'm on a crusade right now. As I was in Huntington yesterday teaching, I talked to the groups there about this same story. Why? Because we are on mission all the time. And here's a woman, I don't think she's a believer in Christ, and she's drawing conclusions about what Jesus Christ is like by the way we treat her. And let's not even get on the subject of tipping. We talked about that. The church crowd is typically the lower tippers, too. And there's a problem with that. The problem is Christianity isn't what happens just here on Sunday morning. Christianity is where we go. And there are some weights that some of us have that need to be thrown off. And it's the weight of, I deserve to be treated well. What we deserve is hell. What we've been rescued from is hell. What we have the privilege to be now is people who are gracious with those in our lives. So if we're carrying around excess baggage, the hindrances need to go. The hindrances, honestly, may be good things, not sinful things, like work. Work is good, but it can easily become our idol. Having friends, it's a gift from God to have friends. But we can be so obsessed with wanting people in our lives. This, too, is the Greek word agkon. It is a weight that takes us down. So just think about the question, do you have anything in your life right now that is hindering you in this walk with Jesus Christ? Busyness can be a weight. So can the love of pleasure, obviously. What are we supposed to do with hindrances that keep us from running this race well? Throw them off. In other words, make changes so that these things are not hindering us any longer. Now, what weight is this particular writer referring to? Remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians. John MacArthur offers a helpful explanation. He says, it was the baggage of their former Judaistic legalism. They were running, I guess you could say, like overweight people in bulky sweatshirts. They were going to collapse in a pile of legalistic sweat. You can't run the race dragging along everything from the past. The biggest weight encumbrances these new believers, pounds and pounds and pounds of Jewish legalism, rabbinic tradition, dead works, dead weights, and it wasn't easy to let it go. It was ingrained in them. Sabbath observances, holding on to the temple, holding on to the priests, holding on to the rituals, holding on to ceremonies. That's why this letter is written, and the writer says there's a better priesthood, Jesus, and a better sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross, and a better temple, and a better covenant. And in chapter 6, he says, let's go on and leave those things behind. And even at the end of chapter 5, it says the same thing. We can never run by faith if we're hanging on to works or any trappings of a work system. The race is run by faith plus nothing. And anything you hang on to from past religion that is made up of pointless ceremonies and traditions and rituals and rules will only slow you down, says MacArthur. And I think he's exactly right there. If your past, for instance, includes a religious background of ceremonies and icons and rules about what you eat and don't eat, then you have the same choice to make. Will you affirm what God in His Word graciously says to us, that we can be right with Him based on faith alone in His Son Jesus Christ and His finished work? Or will you keep saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I need to keep doing these things to merit God's favor? Now there's something else he says that needs to go in the text. And he calls it the sin that so easily entangles. He doesn't mention any particular sin. He doesn't even say a sin. He uses the definite article, the sin. What is the sin that so easily entangles? And we have to just put on our thinking caps and consider what he's been talking about. In chapter 11, he's been talking about the call to be people who live by faith. And he's given us example after example that by faith, Moses did this, by faith, and so forth. Now he says there's the sin that will keep us from following. And I think he's talking about the sin of unbelief. The sin is the opposite of the trait for which he commended witnesses in chapter 11, which is faith. So if I'm running this race with Jesus and I'm thinking about stopping and going back, what's actually happening is I'm not believing him now. Because back here I counted the cost and said, he's worth it all. I'm going to give my life to him. But now that life's getting hard, I'm not believing him. So the sin of unbelief needs to be put off. Why did Abraham and Noah and Moses keep going when their race became hard? And of course the answer is they believed God. They believed he's real. Why did others give up? Because of unbelief. They stopped trusting in the person of God, living by the promises of God and given to how they're feeling. By the way, if you're a person who lives by your feelings, you will not run this race well. It will be a roller coaster. It will be up and down because your feelings will dictate. So if you have a bad day, you don't read your Bible and pray. If you have a bad week, you don't come to church. It's impossible to run well while we're holding on to the baggage of this sin of unbelief. So to finish this race, decision number one is to get rid of all the hindrances. Throw them off, he says. Second decision, right out of the text here, is to get ready for hardship. Notice the phrase that follows, let us run with perseverance. Patience in the King James translation. What does the word perseverance imply about running the race? There's no distance race I've ever been in that was easy. It takes perseverance. I had a coach that used to say, you know, we had a voluntary practice on Sunday. He said, we're just going to go out and have a nice leisurely 5-mile run. You don't have to come, but we're just going to have fun. And I always said, Coach, I've never run 5 miles that was leisurely or fun. I mean, there's nothing fun about putting in miles if you're running a race. Here the author exhorts, keep going, run with perseverance. He gave a similar charge back in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, when he says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised, what He has promised. If you've run cross country, you know a vital part of running a good race occurs before the gun ever sounds. We would always go out and inspect the course. You're trying to see, what am I going to face when I get out on this course? What kind of hills are there? Are there places where I got to watch my footing? Preparation is half the battle. It is no different in the Christian life. If you wake up in the morning and grab a piece of toast and you're out the door, you're in trouble before you even get that first challenge because you're not ready. Preparation is, I got to get alone with God. I need His Word. I need the fuel from His Word to prepare me for the challenges that I'm going to be facing this day. One of the first things I tell new believers is that the hard times will come. Not may, will. Because when you first become a Christian, it's like you're on cloud nine. You feel this joy. You've been forgiven by God Almighty, and it's moving ahead, and you're telling other people. And then if you don't know it, you're not going to be ready for it. The hard times come. It's normal. I want them to know that. I want them to know God's strategy. That is, get rid of the hindrances, step one. Get ready for hardship, step two. And then the third, right out of verse one again, is stay on the course. He says, let us run with perseverance. Notice this, the race marked out for us. King James says, the race that is set before us. Indicating that our course is predetermined by God, of course. What's more, the race of each believer is distinctive. No two believers face the same trials in life. There are similarities in that we all face challenges. It's hard for all of us. But as you look around, we are facing different challenges right now because there's a race set before us, set by God. We don't invent the course. That's not our job. It is God's. Our task is to stay on the course, the one God marks out for us. So I'm running along. So I like the course he's on over there, God. Can I get on that course? No, this is your course. Stay on the course. Why me? They're really saying, why do I have to run this course, God? I'd rather run the one you gave Bill or Mary. And he says, think about Abel, Abraham, Moses, Joseph. They all faced trials, but they were all different trials, specific trials. Different course mapped out by a sovereign, wise God. Just think of it. God has a special plan for each of His children, a plan that includes trials as well as grace sufficient for every trial. You know about my battle with migraines, all right? So last night in the middle of the night, as I'm just not able to sleep, battling another migraine that hasn't been wanting to go away, I find myself thinking, Lord, I'd really like to be able to stand up in front of your people tomorrow and be able to look at them without, you know, pain in my eyes and so forth and really minister. And the Lord's like, what are you going to be talking about tomorrow? And He brought to mind this song. I've been meditating on this song by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote the words 300 years ago. And this is what he brought to my mind. This is what I was just meditating on. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. You died for me at such a cost. Now I'm a soldier of the cross. You died for me at such a cost. Now I'm a soldier of the cross. It's the pilgrims that have gone before that helped me. That's Isaac Watts. He knew about suffering. And he asked that question, am I a soldier of the cross? And others have had to go through bloody seas, and I'm complaining about a little migraine. So, when life gets hard, first thing a pilgrim must do, you got to keep running. By His strength, He provides ample strength. We keep running. Secondly, when life gets hard, pilgrims keep remembering. There's things we need to keep rehearsing, and they're right here in verses 2 and 3. He says, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, fix is actually a participle in the Greek text translated looking unto a Jesus. It modifies the command, let us run, in verse 1. This is how we run. We run by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. What a runner does with his eyes is critical. If you've ever run, you know this. Coach is always, look ahead. We've all seen on television, you know, the runner that's He starts turning around to see who's behind, and the guy passes him at the end. You don't look back. You don't look to the side. You look where you're going. So easy for the Christian to lose his focus when the race gets hard. So, remember. Remember what? Three things right here. Remember who Jesus is. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What's true of our Savior? We're told He's the author of our faith, and He's the perfecter of our faith. Actually, the word our is not in the original. It just says He's the author and perfecter of the faith. He's the one who started the race, and He's the one who will finish the race. Jesus is the pioneer of faith. He's also the perfection of it. So when life gets hard, we need to remember to whom we belong, Jesus. Earlier in Hebrews 3:1, the author gave a similar exhortation when he said, "Holy brothers who share in this heavenly calling, fix your eyes on Jesus," or fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest that we confess. So remember who He is. Secondly, remember what He did. Verse 2b, "who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus already did what we are called to do, and He finished His course. He entered this world as the God-man, and He ran the course that His Father placed before Him. It was a course that took Him to the cross. When life gets hard, we need to remember where His course took Him. Now, how did our precious Savior endure? We need to remember what He did. Four activities mentioned right here. What He did was, first, He focused on future joy. The text says, "who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." So what motivated Jesus Christ to go and die on a cross? His focus, we're told right here, His intent, His motivation was joy. The joy set before Him. What was this joy that motivated Him? Was it the anticipation of returning to heaven and seeing His Father? It's part of it. Was it the expectation of rescuing and securing a redeemed people that would be with Him forever and ever in a new heaven and new earth? That's part of it. We are His inheritance, Ephesians 1:18 says. Was it because He knew He would come out of the tomb alive on the third day? He certainly did, and that's part of it. But there's something else, something much bigger than this. Remember that when the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, He laid aside, He is the second person of the Godhead. He laid aside the independent use of His divine attributes. He's God. He never stopped being God. But when He took on human flesh, He came into this world and He laid aside using that power for anything personal. For instance, when He was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, He faced hardship from the devil, you know, turn these stones into bread and so forth. He resisted. He refused. He would not use His ability for anything personal. What kept Him going as He faced hardship was He had come and He was considering the joy that would be His in the future. What is this joy? If you'll take your Bible and go over to John 17, I think you'll see it here. This is the prayer Jesus prayed the night before He was crucified. And He's talking to His Father, and I think He answers our question. And this is critical, because if this is what kept Him going, this is what will keep us going too. This is John 17, verses 1 through 4. After Jesus said this, this is less than 18 hours before He's going to be nailed to a cross. He goes into the garden, He's praying, and here's what He says. Verse 1, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life," notice this, "to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." What is going on here? Jesus Christ is talking to His Father about a conversation that happened in eternity past. What did Jesus say that his Father had done for him? He says that in eternity past, his Father gave him a gift. What was this gift? He refers to it as a people that you've given to me. In eternity past, the Father designed a plan to put on display his amazing grace. Grace meaning that he loves to give what people don't deserve. And in this plan, he chose to give to his Son a people that would not deserve what they were about to receive. The gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And he said to his Son, now these people will receive this gift, and this is what you must do. You must go into the world, and you must die in their place. And you will rise from the dead, and you will return to me, and we will have the joy of having seen this amazing grace put on display and the saving of this people who will be yours forever and ever, who will live for your praise in this life and forever and ever. Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they, who, this love gift, this people the Father has given to the Son, may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the task the Father gave to the Son. This was the Savior's course. This is the race he's called to run. You live a perfect life, and then you die for this people that I have given to you. They will be yours, and they will live forever and ever for your praise. Did the Son finish his course? He answers that in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So what's the joy set before Jesus? It's this. It's fulfilling his Father's plan. It's pleasing his Father. That's what love is. Love is the desire to please another. Love's not self-focused. Love is always the desire to please another. The Son loves his Father. I have come and I've completed the work you gave me because I value you more than anyone, anything else. This is my joy. My joy is to come back to you and to hear you say, you did a great job, Son. You did a great job, Son. Now, you see the connection for us. For the joy set before him, well, we're in a race too. We feel like stopping. Why? Because of what's going on here. What keeps us going? It's this joy to be able to finish the race and to hear him say, you did a good job, Son. You did a good job, daughter. You finished the course I laid before you. In Jesus' situation, the second point in this little verse here is that we're told he endured the cross. That's an interesting way to think about what happened on the cross. He endured the cross. You say, Jesus died on the cross. That's true, but that's not all that happened. This says he endured the cross. We don't like to endure. We like to get out of unpleasant circumstances, don't we? I mean, we're all in that. Not our Savior. He endured it. Please realize that to die by crucifixion was the most humiliating form of execution one could experience in the first century. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. The Romans reserved this punishment for the worst of the worst, for those they deemed unfit to live, the scum of society. Crucifixion was degrading. It was disgraceful. And the Son of God said, Father, I love you. I'll do what you ask. I will go and I will die that kind of a death. Thirdly, he despised the shame. The text says, scorning its shame, referring to the shame of dying on the cross. What does that mean? Ponder the depth of this. Philip Hughes in his commentary helps us. He writes, the shame of the cross where Christ bore the sins of the world is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all its foulness and degradation. Jesus knew what was going to happen on that cross. It wasn't just the nails through his hands. He was going to take upon himself the sin of every person that would ever believe upon him. He was going to become the sin bearer. He was going to be despised. And of course, when he's hanging on the cross in the middle of the day and the sun is at its brightest, what happens? It grows dark. Why? Because he's a sin bearer. And this perfect Father cannot look upon sin. And as it were, he has to turn his back on his own perfect Son because his perfect Son is bearing our sin. And he takes our sin and he takes the punishment for it in its full. And then at the end of his time on the cross, he says, "It is finished." What's finished? The payment for this sin. I've taken the payment in full. I'm the infinite Son of God. I can make an infinite payment in this time on the cross. It's finished. And he dies. And the curtain is torn in two in the temple. Why? Because you don't need to go to that temple anymore. Jesus is the new temple. He despised the shame. He who is absolutely sinless was treated as though he himself had committed the sins that I have committed, that you have committed. He died in my place. No wonder he despised the shame. And then fourthly, he received his reward and sat down, says the text, at the right hand of the throne of God. Talk about a transfer from the shame of the cross to the right hand of his Father. Incredible reward, incredible joy. He's at the highest, most important place in the universe, on the throne of God. What a moment it was. Jesus returned to his Father, the place he had enjoyed before entering the world. And what did he do when he arrived? He sat down. What does that indicate? The work is done. There's nothing else that needs to happen now. The work of salvation is complete. So if we think, I got to do things to earn God's favor, we're not understanding what he did. He completed the work and he sat down. Oh, beloved, remember, when life gets hard, remember who he is and remember what he did. But go further. Remember what he suffered, how much he suffered. Verse 3, we come to the second main verb now. The first was run, verse 1. Now here's the second. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider. It's an accounting term. Take an account of these things. The idea is contemplate. Analogizasta. On analog. We get that word from it in English. That's the Greek word here. Analogy is a transliteration of it. The text is saying, do a mental analogy. Make a mental analogy and compare our sufferings, the things that we're thinking about throwing in the towel over, with his sufferings. Compare them now, he says. And as we do this, we'll discover, one, that we'll never suffer as much as he suffered. The text, consider him endured such opposition from sinful men. He endured opposition, speech against, oh, the ridicule our Savior experienced. We'll never suffer like he suffered. And we'll never give up as long as we remember him. Our text concludes, consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As long as we remember Christ, we don't lose heart. Of course, that's our problem. We get our eyes off Christ. And that's what's so beautiful about the first day of the week. We gather to remember Christ, the one who died and rose again for us. I was talking to, I believe his name was Anthony, yesterday in Huntington, in our counseling training class. Anthony's a veteran. He's a great big smile on his face all the time. And I was asking him about his ministry. He had told me a little bit before about it. And he said, tell me more about that ministry. He says, every Saturday, I go down in the middle of Huntington. He said, I and some others, we prepare a breakfast for the homeless here. I said, how many do you feed? He said, low Saturday be 100, high Saturday might be 200 every week. I said, how long have you been doing that? He said, 13 years. I said, what do you do when it's cold? He said, it doesn't matter. He said, we're outside too. Now, if it's raining, we go under a carport, but he said, we're outside. And he says, you know that big snow we had last year? He said, we still did it. He said, you know what? The people that we were taking care of, they were checking us out to see how serious we really were. I thought, praise God. Here's a person who's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. He says, you know, it's not just feeding them food either. Every time we feed them food, he said, I get up and I tell them the gospel about how Jesus Christ came, to gave his life to rescue them so that they can have eternal life if they'll receive him as their Savior. There's a guy who's running the race in a hard situation. I'm like, 13 years of doing this. All right, godly pilgrims affirm three things about suffering. Let's look at these and then we'll wrap up. I want to mention these three. Number one, godly pilgrims that hang in there in the race, they affirm these three things. Number one, suffering has a limit. It will end. It will not last forever, not for the child of God. Now, I must clarify, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you will suffer forever. If you leave this world without putting your total trust in Jesus Christ, you will not head to a better place, as people often wrongly assess, but to a place of torment. The Bible calls that place hell. Oh, dear unbelieving friend, call on Christ today and be saved. Join the ranks of undeserving pilgrims, those of us who by God's grace know that our suffering, though it's real in this life, it has a limit. Suffering has a limit for the child of God. Secondly, suffering has a purpose. All suffering has a purpose. The events of life are not haphazard. Our Father in heaven has mapped out a course for us, and so he says, trust me. Trust me. Live for my smile. Live for what I've prepared for you forever and ever, as my son did. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage taken from The Message. Listen to this. This is his paraphrase. Do you see what this means, all these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on? It means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. I love that. Suffering has a limit. Suffering has a purpose. Thirdly, suffering is a way to please our Father and identify with our Savior. And in the light of eternity, nothing will matter more than that. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. What a joy you have given us this morning to go back through your word and go back and consider what your great Son did for us, Almighty God. And it humbles us, it overwhelms us, it changes everything about everything for us. It puts our past week into a different perspective, the things we're facing right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you endured. Thank you that you give to us what we need. And I pray for those in the room right now that are struggling, that are hurting, maybe even feeling like quitting. Just fill them with joy. Help them to keep running and to keep remembering you, who you are, what you've done. We pray for those that don't know you. We pray for our neighbors, our family members that don't know your wonderful salvation. Please open up their eyes and grant them faith to believe this simple message. You taught us, Lord Jesus, it's so simple a child can enter your kingdom. To place their faith in you, Jesus, in your death for our sins, in your resurrection to give us new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.